My name is Bob Kaiser, and this is a course on the Gospel of John. One of the privileges of being a teacher is that you learn so much, particularly from your students. And I learned something very important yesterday, and it was namely the fact that the original concept of the maverick was applied to steers, to cows, and not to horses, and that the maverick is the unbranded calf, right, that it runs free. Well, you know, I won't change the title of the book at all, but I thought we should correct that. I'm certain that the dictionary spoke of a horse, but you know how dictionaries are, and you Westerners ought to know about these things anyway, so I'm glad to have learned that. Plus a lot of other things I'm learning this week. The passages up here on the board are the passages which have to do with the dating of the Last Supper crucifixion in the Gospel of John. And we won't spend time going through those, except to say that several of them have the expression the day of preparation, which is a reference to the day prior to Passover and the day when preparations are being made for Passover. Well, we'll get to work unless somebody has some concerns that should be raised. I don't promise to be up to power today because I have tea in this and not coffee. Somebody drank all the coffee. You Lutherans drink coffee like it was, well, we better get started. So. I'm Bob Kaiser, and this is the course Power to Become, Explorations in the Gospel of John. Today is the second session, the title, The Christ of the Gospel of John. The power to become children of God, John tells us, is given to us by the Logos, by the Word of God. Those who accept the Word, accept Christ, are given the power to become. The power to become the children of God. But there's a catch in that for John, and it is that in order to accept the Logos, to accept Christ, you must understand who he is. And somebody so well put it yesterday when we were looking for the distinctive qualities of the Gospel of John. Somebody said, it is the constant question, who is Christ? And that's precisely right. This is something John hammers away at through all 21 chapters, the identity, the nature, the being of Jesus Christ and who he is. And many times in the Gospel of John, unbelief, failure to believe, is because of one's misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Supremely, the thing that pops up a couple of times is people who think they know where Jesus is from. You know, he's the son of Mary and Joseph. Not Mary, but Joseph, rather, in the Gospel of John. Mary, the name Mary for the mother of Jesus is never used in the Gospel of John. But we know who Jesus is. He's the son of Joseph. And, of course, that's a misunderstanding. That's a failure to recognize who this Christ really is. And so, in order to accept Christ and get this power to become that we're talking about, John thinks you need to understand who Jesus is. But proper understanding of Christ in the Gospel of John is kind of complicated. That's because John says so many different things about Christ. On the one page, Christ appears to be God striding across the face of the earth, you know, with all full divinity. And then it's that same Christ who gets thirsty, who weeps, who cries, who is torn with torment in one passage. And so it's a little hard to understand just who this Christ is. And as a matter of fact, it seems to me that the Gospel of John intentionally gives us a wide range of belief about who Christ is, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we do, perhaps the heartbeat of the question of who is Christ, I forgot to plug in my audiovisual here. I unplug it so you don't fall over the cord when you come in, you see. The heartbeat of this question of who is Christ is expressed perhaps in a verse in the prologue, verse 14, a verse we all know and appreciate. And the Word, or the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, when you look at that verse, there are two parts that are butted up against one another. On the one hand, Christ, the Word, is in flesh. He's human. He shares all of the humanity that you and I have, all of the limitations and the whole rest. But John then goes on and plugs up against that the assertion that in this human Jesus, we see the glory, the doxa of God. And glory means the presence of God. In John, the glory of God is the divine presence manifested in some way or the other. And so what John is affirming here is that on the one hand, Jesus is human, and on the other hand, he's the means by which God's presence is revealed to us. Now, I think John here has kind of summarized the view of Christ for the whole gospel and sort of tickle our imaginations with the problem, if you will, or the mystery, if that's better, of who this Christ is. So, moving from that then, I want to suggest to you this morning that there are a number of different views of Christ in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at them. The title of the session today, the Christ, plural, of the Gospel of John, is intended to make you curious, you know, trying my best to have racy titles, and it's a little hard sometimes, but as someone at the breakfast table said to me, as Larry announced the title, he looked at me and shook his head and said, "Heresy, heresy." The thought that there are more than one view of Christ in the fourth gospel. Well, what I call them, in order not to be quite as heretical sounding as the title is, what I call them is the components of the view of Christ in the Gospel of John. Let me see if I can get that straight for you. This time of the morning, you don't want anything crooked. It's hard enough to be awake and be straight. There are different ways of describing these aspects of Christ in the Gospel of John, or these different views. I call them components, and I have divided them in a number of ways here, as we'll see in a moment. Seven, as a matter of fact, so as to use that magic number of completeness that's in the New Testament and Bible. And the first one that confronts us, and we're going to kind of start from the top and work down, if you will, the first one that confronts us is the assertion that Christ is none other than God. If you've got your Bibles, open them to the prologue of the Gospel of John and read that very first line. This is the first thing John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, of course, the Logos, is Christ, and the reason for that prologue is to identify the Jesus whom John is going to talk about as none other than the Word of God. And so that Word of God, or Christ, is God. Now, the other reference to that startling idea is found at the end of John, chapter 20, verse 28. And take my word for it for a moment, would you? Just trust me that probably chapter 20 was the end of the Gospel of John originally. So that 20 is, and that those verses 30 to 31 were the original ending of the Gospel of John, and later someone, maybe the author himself, has written and attached chapter 21. That's not to say there's anything wrong with chapter 21, it's just that it kind of hangs out there like an appendix, and it follows a very good conclusion, namely chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 it is. But at verse 28, we find the confession of Thomas. We all know the resurrection appearance to Thomas. You know, Thomas has been there. Thomas has not been there, when Christ appears to the disciples in the locked room, and he's not going to believe this story that Christ has risen unless he sees and touches, and by Jove, that's precisely what he gets to do. Christ appears and offers himself, the resurrected Christ, to Thomas, and Thomas then says, "My Lord and my God." You see, at the beginning of John's gospel, he has asserted that Christ is God, and now at the end of his gospel, he puts that confession on the lips of Thomas. It's like a great parentheses or something in closing the whole of his gospel. It's striking that John would want to say this, because it's not a common confession in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John is the only place in the New Testament where you will find it put unambiguously that Christ is God. As a matter of fact, the early Christians wanted to shy away from that because, of course, they were being accused of worshiping two gods anyway by their Jewish friends and colleagues. And so they shied away from that. It is only John who puts it in absolute bold terms in that way. There's one other passage where that it might be claimed that Christ is God, and that's verse 18 of the first chapter. But the reason for that is that there is a textual variant there. That is, some Greek texts read, "The only unique Son has made the Father known," and others read, "The only God who is in the bosom of the Father has made the Father known." So we're not sure about that. That may be a third reference. The second, so that's the first component. That's one of the first aspects of what John tells us about Christ. The second is that Christ existed before creation. And that's found, first of all, in the prologue, where John starts out by saying, "In the beginning," and that surely means the beginning that is at the first in the first line of the book of Genesis. That time beyond all times, that point beyond all history and human conception, Christ existed then. And you see, this assertion that Christ exists before creation is very akin to number one, isn't it? It is to affirm that this Christ is above and beyond simple human existence. Well, there are a number of other passages where this is said, this is quoted. In 17:24, "God loved the Son before the foundation of the world," and perhaps 8:58, where Jesus is made to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Whoops! Well, okay. That's not going to work too well. Hold on just a second while I... See, you're not supposed to see what's coming next. That's supposed to keep you in suspense. What will the third one be? Oh, gosh, aren't we eager to find out? So, hands off, you recover, you and suspenders. Okay, so this is the second component, and it's not unique to the Gospel of John. It's affirmed in the Colossian hymn, in the first chapter of Colossians, and perhaps in the Philippian hymn, in the second chapter of Philippians, that Christ existed before creation. Okay, I won't talk any more about that. The third component of Johannine Christology, or the view of Christ in the Gospel of John, is that Christ is the I Am. Are you ready for a little Greek lesson this morning? Huh? Okay, here's a little Greek lesson. In Greek, as in many languages, the personal pronoun is included in the form of the verb. So that you don't really have to say, "I am." All you have to say is the verb, In the Greek, it's a me. And that means I am, you see. So if you say, ego a me, putting the personal pronoun there, it's a matter of emphasis, right? It emphasizes, I, myself, am, as Professor Ray Brown has translated it. It's an emphatic I am. But there are a number of passages in which Jesus uses that ego a me without a predicate. Now, this is an English lesson. You remember what a predicate is? I used to know what a predicate is. In other words, without saying, I am whatever. I am the light of the world. The light of the world is the predicate in that sentence. There are times when Christ uses that expression, ego a me, without a predicate. And so it stands out kind of boldly. And as a matter of fact, it's hard to refine that into English because the translators don't leave it that way. They think, oh, that's bad English, so we got to put a predicate on. So they have Jesus saying, I am he, or something like that. You remember the disciples are out in the boat, and there's a storm, and they see someone walking toward them, and they wonder who it is, and Jesus cries out or calls out, don't be afraid. And he says in Greek, ego a me, simply, don't be afraid, I am. Now, the translations have spoiled that, and they have him saying, I am he, for the sake of good English. But there is this kind of mysterious assertion of existence, I am. Okay, let me give you one more example. There's a meaning to that. There's an emphasis to that. And that point is made clear in the story of the arrest of Jesus. Jesus in the garden, and here come the guards to get him, you know, carrying their torches. And Jesus says to them, who do you seek? And they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And his response in the Greek is, ego a me, I am. And they all fall back on the ground. The very power of those words, wipe them out. They fall flat on their backs. Because there's something mysterious and powerful about that expression. And have any of you figured out what it is? I'll give you a hint. What's the name of God in the Old Testament? Yahweh. And what does Yahweh mean? I am. Yes, I am who I am. So it seems that John, with this expression, having Christ say simply, I am, is asserting the divine authority of Jesus. Jesus is invoking that personal name of God and hence claiming for himself at least the authority of God, if not the identity of God itself. Okay, we better not take any more time with that. But any questions or observations about that? Yes? The gentleman in the balcony has a question.
For the ancient Hebrews, God's name was not to be spoken, is that correct?
Right.
Yeah. Would they be falling down partly because of their reaction to this blasphemy?
That's possible. That's possible. It would sound, if put in that context, it would sound like blasphemy. I guess I would prefer to think that there is a kind of power in just the words themselves. But you're absolutely right. It might well have been undertaken as blasphemy because, of course, it is forbidden to speak the sacred name of God for fear of taking it in vain. Yes?
The name itself contains power. There's power in it. And a sorcerer will use that name to perform his sorcery.
His sorcery, yeah, exactly. The Hebrews and the Jews have a concept of language that's a little different from ours. We tend to think of language just as kind of symbols, arbitrary symbols we hang on things. And we call this a chair, and we all agree that this we're going to call this a chair. If we all decided we were going to call this a hippopotamus, it'd be no problem. We would just begin calling, we'd sit down in the hippopotamus, you see, and that would seem to us no problem. But the Hebrews had a sense in which language was powerful, and language evoked the very being of something. So when Adam names the creatures in the story of creation, he's participating in creation, you see, by giving them their name, he's giving them their essence. And so there's a power in language, and hence the importance of blessing and curse. A blessing was not just a sweet thought, sweet wish for you. By uttering those words, you brought into reality what you were expressing. There was kind of a magical power in language. Yes. So that lies behind. Excuse me for that rambling response, but yes, you're absolutely right. Yes, ma'am.
I don't understand. Explain the scripture. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And who did Christ pray so hard to when he was, just before he was crucified? Who did he pray so hard to? If they're all, you say he's God, who is he praying to?
Okay. Well, I think the only honest answer to that is that the understanding of Christ is mysterious. It's not easily talked about, easily defined in human terms. I think that's the first thing to say. But the other thing to say, I think, at least in John, John can say in these passages that Jesus is Christ, but later he speaks of Jesus as the Father's Son, and has Jesus say, the Father is greater than the Son. Now, what I take that to mean is that Jesus is, by virtue of his incarnation, limited in time and space, and limited in some other ways, I would go on to say, but predominantly the fact that here is the Son down here in this little notch in the world of time and space and history. And hence, the Father is greater than the Son, and hence the Son can pray to the Father. And this is, as a matter of fact, in John, Jesus praying to the Father is part of his being divine, part of his being the Son of the Father, because the relationship is so intimate, you see, that the Son prays, pours out his self to the Father, because the Father is part of him, you see, or he is the Son. But the Son is limited to time and space. And therefore, which you see, God or the Father is not. Now, don't lay too much on this, because the early Christians in the New Testament are just thinking and exploring and trying to find ways of saying what Christ is in relationship to God. And the church later on tries to do this in the concept of the Trinity, right? Where there is one Godhead in whom there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The early Christians in the Gospels, or in the New Testament, really don't get quite that far. They're still exploring and making assertions, and what the early church has done is taken those assertions and put them together in the concept of the Trinity. Does that help a little bit? Yes, it is. And my point would be that John knows it's confusing, and he says that's okay, because there's no way in which, well, I'm giving away my punchline now, there's no human way possible of capturing the mystery of who Christ is. in human language. And incidentally, what we do when we try to talk about who Christ is we use little metaphors, little analogies. I don't want to belabor this, but for instance, we're going to talk about the Son analogy. The whole concept of the Father and the Son is a metaphor to say that the relationship between God and Jesus is like that of a relationship between a father and a son. And so all of our language is really metaphorical, and some metaphors work better, and every metaphor works a little bit, but every metaphor always breaks down, doesn't it? You call the face of the clock, you call it a face, and that's a metaphor. But of course, the face doesn't have noses and eyes and mouths and, why am I saying plural? Eyes and nose and mouth. You don't push the metaphor that far. We'll come back to that, okay, in a minute. Other questions, ideas? Okay, let's... Aren't you eager to find out what number four is, huh? Sound the trumpets. Ta-da! Number four is different from one, two, and three. And as I suggested, we're going down, as it were, to statements that are less lofty and exalted statements about Christ. And number four is just a way of pulling together a lot of things that are said about Christ in the Gospel of John into one umbrella and calling it the assertion that Christ is the revealer of God. Now, I think that, well, no, maybe I'm not sure about that passage. It may be 28 through 29. But the idea here is that Christ is the conduit through which God comes into this world. So that Christ reveals God, brings God, is the medium by which God enters into human history. And John has a couple of peculiar ideas which fit this. And one of them is the whole idea that Christ is kind of a foreigner from another world. The passage referred to is that Christ is from above and we are from below. And tomorrow we're going to talk about John's concept of dualism and opposites like that. But for now, the point is, Christ is saying his home is not in this world, his home is in another world. And in a sense, he there is then a stranger in this world for a time. And then John connects with that the idea that Christ descends and then once again ascends. So that Christ is from another world, he descends to be in this world for a time, and then once again he ascends. I don't know that there's any place in the New Testament where that's put in quite those words as it is in the Gospel of John. And just to add a sentence to that, for John, the ascension, takes place in the crucifixion, resurrection. John doesn't have this concept of Jesus going up into heaven like Luke does. Remember, in Luke, after Jesus has, the resurrected Christ has appeared for 40 days, he then is taken up into heaven. And that sort of ends the appearances of the resurrected Christ. John doesn't have it as clearly put as that. He rather says that the crucifixion and the resurrection is a part of a process by which Christ ascends to be with the Father once again. And if that's not clear, that's fine, because it's not clear in John, I think. It's not clear in John. And again, John is saying that in some mysterious way, the crucifixion resurrection is Christ going up once again to be with the Father. But you see, now in number four, we're saying something different. If in all three of these, we're saying that Jesus is, in some sense or the other, divine or God. Now we're saying that Christ is not necessarily God or divine, but one who reveals the divine, revelation of the presence of God. And that brings us then to the fifth one, which is a biggie in the Gospel of John. Probably there's no other way of speaking in Christ, of speaking of Christ, in the fourth gospel that's more common than the Son title, the Father-Son relationship. Now that includes the concept of Jesus as Son of Man, and I should have up here Son of God. John includes those two titles, but his primary emphasis is just upon the concept of the Christ as the Father's Son. Both those titles, Son of Man and Son of God, were traditional Christian and Jewish titles for the Messiah. They were ways by which the Jews spoke of this Messiah who was to come. And so John repeats those, but doesn't make a great deal of them. What he does make a great deal of is the father-son relationship. And I'm going to bowl you over. Now, I don't think you want to try to write all this down. I don't intend for you to. I want, rather, for you to see the variety of things that are said about the Father and the Son. You might gather that F stands for Father and S stands for Son. That's obscure code language, isn't it?
Not really.
Okay. The Father loves the Son. The Father gives the Son authority. The Father gives the Son power of judgment. The Son is the source of eternal life. Now, in all of... Well, let me go on. The Son does nothing of his own, only imitates the Father. The Son gives life to those whom he chooses. Now, you see, in some of these, power of judgment, source of eternal life, life to whom he chooses, even liberates with truth, there the Son does what God would normally do. In other words, God is the one who is the judge. But now that function has been given to the Son, you see, so that the Son functions in the place of the Son. I'm sorry, the Son functions in the place of the Father. Liberates with truth. Here's an important one, and maybe this is what John is really getting at with all this Father-Son language. A response to the Son equals a response to the Father. In other words, John is saying that how you respond to this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is your response to God. And that, I think, maybe is the primary thing that he's getting at with all this Father-Son language. The kind of pragmatic difference it makes is that when you respond to Jesus, you're responding to God. So when you don't believe in Jesus, you are denying God. Well, okay, then the biggie. These are the biggies, because they're hard to understand. On the one hand, the Son and the Father are one. And Jesus is made to say that no less than three times. But the Son is dependent on the Father. The Son obeys the Father. The Son teaches only what the Father gives him to say. And finally, the Father is greater than the Son. All right, now, John, which one do you mean? Do you mean that they're one, or do you mean that the Father is greater? Stop talking out of both sides of your mouth. Well, it's problematic, and we're not sure how he intended us to take that. But let me try something on you. The oneness with the Father may be understood as a oneness of will, or a oneness of function. What one does. In Jewish thought,
what it meant to be a son was to be obedient. You know, the bar mitzvah means son of the commandment. And now they have, they do it with women, don't they? With girls, too. What it meant was that you take on the obligation of, and you are obedient to the law. And so the Son of God in the Old Testament is not some divine creature from up in heaven. The Son of God is one who is obedient to God, to Yahweh. And so the king is called the Son of God because he is obedient and he functions in this world, functions for God. So maybe what John is saying in these verses is that so far as the father-son relationship is concerned, in terms of will and function, they are one. And you see, maybe he's not trying to say, how would we put it? Maybe he's not trying to say just what we take that to be, that they are one in being or in essence. I don't know what essence is anyway, but the church has said this, that the Father and the Son are one in being, in essence. Maybe John isn't trying to say all of that. I'm not sure John would make the distinction between function and being as we would. You see, what you do and what you are. So, if I take John in that way, to say that the Father and the Son are one in terms of function, of will, of desire, of motive, of spirit, if you will, then it's easier for me to understand how the Son is subservient to the Father. See? And I can say, sure, the Father is greater than the Son, and Larry Rasmussen is not going to report me to the bishop as a heretic of some sort, because in terms of actual being or whatever, sure, the Son is incarnate in the world, you see, and hence limited, and hence the Father is greater than the Son. Well, that's a lot of blabbing about that. Anybody want to push that any further? Questions? I don't pretend that it's clear, only that it seems to express the mystery that John expresses. And that is the one way I can put together the assertions of the oneness of the Father and the Son with those passages which make it sound as if the Son is dependent or subservient, or that horrible word that is heresy, subordinate to the Father.
I have a comment.
Yes, Hilary.
Quite frequently in relationships, women come home things in threefold tension, I can give an example of women doing that. Let's say in raising children, first there is that dependency relationship between children and parents. But as those children grow, they're still the same beings, still the same essence, the same spirit. As they grow, there's a kind of parity that must develop so that those children experience equality in relationships. So there's both this hierarchical or the vertical and the horizontal. The same thing is identified in the stories of Adam and Eve. One story of Adam and Eve, that where Eve is the rib of Adam, that hierarchal independent or dependency model. And then the story of Adam and Eve, where they are sharing equally in the kingdom of God, or as partners. So I think both dynamics exist in our lives. Whether it's even the authority of God, the authority of the law, or even justice under the law, or God's truth, or so to me,
kind of tension.
Yes, it's the way that we must hold both of those as we experience the reality of God.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Of course, I'm reminded of how teenagers, particularly younger teenagers, are so ambivalent. You know, they want to be independent, they're free, etc. And yet, on the other hand, they want mom and dad right there. They want to be dependent upon them. So there's a kind of ambivalence in that relationship, where there's truth both that they are independent and that they are dependent at the same time. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. And since you put this the way you did in terms of holding truth in tension, one of the things I want to emphasize tomorrow, Thursday, and Friday is the way John very often puts truths before us and holds them in tension, almost contradictory truths, and claims that they're both true at the same time. Thank you, Mildred. That's very... have you all met Mildred? I should... I've forgotten your last name now.
Drinker,
that's right, who joined us yesterday on the staff, coming from the World Council of Churches in Vancouver, and delighted to have you here. Anything else on this father-son bit? Questions, observations, cuss words? Okay. Then back to our enumeration, and we're just about at the end if you're getting tired. The sixth component of the view of Christ in the Gospel of John is that Christ is a special envoy of God. Second to John's calling Jesus the Father's Son, the most common idea of Christ in the Gospel of John, if we were to add them up in terms of references, would be the idea that Christ is sent by the Father. In other words, Christ is a special envoy who goes on behalf of and in place of God. Now, behind this concept is perhaps, at least we think so, there are two things. One, this is a kind of prophet view of Christ. The prophet is one who is sent by God, isn't he or she, to function as a speaker, a proclaimer of God. The other thing that's behind this is the concept of the envoy in the first century. In other words, when the king sent an envoy, that envoy had the power of the king and functioned as the king. So that what he said or what she did was for the king. And you had to respect it as an expression of the king. And so maybe that is behind what John says, means when he keeps saying that Christ is sent by the Father. And that's a very important concept in the Gospel of John. But please notice now, we're coming down, aren't we, if you will, down, meaning metaphorically. Now we can say, quite truthful to John, in these passages, Christ is presented as a prophet figure. And then we come to number 7, which is really the simplest of them all. Christ is a worker of wonders. There is a sense in which Christ is portrayed in the Gospel of John simply as one who has the power of God and brings that power to bear upon humanity and human history. And so here again we have a sense in which Christ is a prophet who is empowered by God. Now the thing I want you to notice, I'd like for you to be impressed by this, is the variety of views in those 7 positions. I call it a smorgasbord of Christological thought. I mean, there's a little of everything for anyone. You can find it in the Gospel of John. And there is a sense in which one could say, come on now, John, you can't say that Christ is God and then say he's the prophet sent by God, or that he is God and then he's also the Son of God. And you see, I don't think John is concerned to be absolutely consistent. The other thing that I think John is suggesting to us is that there is some truth in every one of these. There's some truth in every one of these. But as you notice, there's a sense in which as you go up, metaphorically, go up the list, the higher titles and components embrace the lower ones. And so John gives us a whole bunch of different concepts of Christ, which perhaps in his mind, the higher ones embrace all of the other ones, so that when he says that Christ is God, he means to include all of these in one great umbrella. The other thing to add to this at this point is to say, it's very interesting in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called a whole bunch of things. A whole bunch of things. That's a sophisticated way of putting it, isn't it? And Jesus never rejects any of that. When somebody says, you're the prophet of God, Jesus doesn't say, no, you're wrong. I'm not that. I'm more than that. No. He never rejects any of the titles. And I think John is telling us there that there is some truth in each of these. So we can, quote, relax a bit about trying to say it all in one sentence or one title, whatever. Okay, those are the components of the Christology, the views of Christ in the Gospel of John. Questions or observations, or... it's all clear as mud.
The Son of Man, I always get that term in the cult really difficult.
Okay.
And Jesus uses it himself.
Right. Yeah. If we look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Son of Man seems to be the title that Jesus prefers for himself. Do you remember yesterday I alluded to the confession at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they suggest a number of responses. And then Peter goes on to say, you are Christ, the Son of God. If you read on, Jesus doesn't really say yes or no, except in Matthew he says, this has been revealed to you. But then Jesus goes on to talk about how the Son of Man must suffer and die. He shifts, he doesn't pick that Christ title, he picks up the title Son of Man.
Do you think that in saying that Son of Man, then, that he is referring to the part that he is like us, like you alluded to earlier, that he weeps, he has all the sadness and the passion or the sorrows that we have to go through,
yeah.
And he did that not as God, but as a man?
Yeah. The trouble is that title is terribly ambiguous. It can be taken in two ways. In the Hebraic sense, to say that you are Son of Man is just to say that you are human.
Yeah.
For instance, in the prophet Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel and says, Son of Man, stand on your feet. He just means a human being. And likewise, let me suggest this interpretation to you. In that passage in Mark 2, again, I guess we alluded to it yesterday, where the disciples, Jesus is attacked because his disciples are harvesting on the Sabbath, you know, grabbing the wheat, the corn as they walk through. And at the end of that little exchange with the Pharisees, Jesus climaxes the whole thing by saying, and I always get this twisted up, so you correct me if I say it wrong, humans are not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath is made for humans, and the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. It's very possible that when Jesus originally said that, he meant Son of Man in the sense of all humans, not he as the Son of Man. But you see, it really makes more sense in the verse if Jesus says, the Sabbath, humans were not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the humans, and humans are Lord, therefore, of the Sabbath. That really makes more sense. So there's that way in which the Son of Man can be understood. The problem is, there's another way. Let me just sketch this quickly. Back in Daniel, Daniel begins a concept of the Messiah as the Son of Man. He says the Messiah comes as one like a Son of Man. And then the Jews, some Jews, speculated about the Messiah, and the Son of Man title was the title for a kind of divine, heavenly agent who existed in the heavens and was finally sent by God into the world. So, in terms of the title Son of Man for the Messiah, it actually means not so much one who is human as one who is very divine and who has existed in the heavens long before we existed. So both of those are part of the concept of the Son of Man title, and it's a little bit difficult to know which is meant. But I would prefer not to use the Son of Man title to identify the humanity of Jesus, because I have a hunch this divine kind of thing was in the background too. And maybe Jesus used the Son of Man title because it was more ambiguous. You know, if you said he was the Christ, the Messiah, you know, all of this freight, all of this meaning is packed into that title, and everybody knows just what you're supposed to do and stuff like that. And he was not a Messiah in that sense, so maybe he used the Son of Man title so that there were not so many expectations and anticipations, and there was freedom in that title that there wasn't in Son of David or Messiah or something like that. Excuse me, I've held you up.
Well, in many cases, Son of Man is or could be simply a substitute for the personal pronoun I,
right.
And may just be a simple Hebrew device for showing humility and not using that personal pronoun.
Yeah, it's almost like, I can't think of a contemporary analogy, but it's the way we used to say, yours truly thinks that, and you mean, you know, that's just a humble way of saying, I think. Yes, that's absolutely right. So in some of those places where Jesus says Son of Man, you can just substitute I, and the meaning is there. Yes, ma'am?
Didn't he have to take on humanity in order to die for our sins and identify?
Yes. Oh, I don't mean to deny that that Jesus was human. I just mean that I'm not sure the Son of Man title always identifies his humanity. Oh yes, I think that concept, and that's deeply rooted in the Gospel of John, of course, in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, that's very important. Yes, ma'am?
There's also a key explanation at the end of chapter 1 in John where Jesus recognizes Nathanael under the fig tree and knows his heart right away. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus said he will see greater things than these. And he said he will see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Man. Yes, exactly.
So he's the link, the way that they are to get to God.
Right, yeah. And that's a good example in John of what we said a moment ago, the way Jesus hears all these titles, but then Jesus speaks about the Son of Man. Hey, since you mentioned chapter 1, If you have your Bibles, whip them open to 1:35. Let's see, how are we doing? Oh. Because here is a case of what I meant a moment ago about there being a variety of titles. In verse 36, Christ is called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. In verse 39, he is called Rabbi. In verse 41, he is called Messiah or Christ. In verse 45, Philip says, "We have found the one of whom Moses wrote, and of whom the prophets also wrote." That's a title of a sense. And then in verse 49, he is called teacher. And then, as quoted to us in 49, Son of God and King of Israel, two traditional titles for the Messiah. And then finally, Jesus speaks himself and calls himself the Son of Man. So you see that great range of different titles culminating finally in that passage about the Son of Man being the link, the conduit between the heavenly world and human history. Thanks for bringing that up. That's very helpful. Yes,
In Romans 8, chapter 28, verse, there are these verses, and this is what I want to share and raise some questions concerning these passages. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, now, I want to get your reaction to the fact that I feel that the many images of Jesus in John or in the Gospels, to me, represent many ways of seeing what God is like, but they also represent the fact that we too I'm a daughter of God, it's not just a specific designation for Jesus, and I'd like to hear some feelings that you might have in terms of the calling for all of the persons sitting here for being sons or daughters of God, or created in that image of God with that same call, with that same predestined path to follow.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think you put your finger on an important point at which views of Christ spill over into calls and commissions for our lives. Certainly in the Gospel of John, we are called to be sons and daughters of God. As that verse 12 of the prologue says, children of God. And there is a sense in which John, I think, would say that we are called to be sons and daughters of God, even though Jesus is Son in a unique way. And John has a word he uses for that. Remember, it's monogenēs in the Greek, and it's translated in the Old King James Version, only begotten. And it means unique, one of a kind. And so John preserves the uniqueness of Christ's sonship by still calling us to be children, mothers, daughters, and sons of God. And then, one, just take your point one step further, and we must quit then. If this father-son relationship is so emphasized in the Gospel of John, then what Jesus does is to bring us into a comparable relationship by calling us friends and no longer servants. You know that passage? I no longer call you servants, because the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I call you a friend. And that, you see, suddenly transforms that whole relationship. And I think it's intended to suggest the kind of intimacy that God and Jesus have in their relationship is shared by the believer in a friendship relationship with Christ and with God. That's heavy stuff. Thank you, Mildred, for bringing that up. Tomorrow, our topic is free to believe, and there's supposed to be a question mark after that, so it reads, free to believe? And we want to talk about the concept of faith in the Gospel of John, which I think you'll find interesting. And I want to raise the question of whether or not John teaches a predeterminism or a predestinarianism. Are we predestined to believe, some of us, or some of you, and some of the rest of us are not predestined to believe? Is that the way it is? We'll see what John has to say tomorrow. Tune in, same time, same station.